Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Again, 1 John, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. These are the words of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help this morning through the gift of your Spirit among us, that we might understand the words of John for living our lives today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So we're back in the same passage as last week, like I said we would be, because I have more to say. And with John, well, there is always more to say with John. Last week, we looked primarily at verses 18 and 19 and following, but with the last hour and with the antichrists who are coming. And I made mention how that is in reference to the last hour of the age, of the old age, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, not today, not the year 2023. And I made mention how the Antichrists are those in that first century that were trying to lead Christians out of the church and back into Judaism of the temple. They were the ones who were denying the Son, that Jesus is not the Messiah. And John says the Jews who did that also lose the Father, so which would be quite a smack to them. They think they're the ones who have the Father, but he tells them if they deny Jesus, they do not have the Father at all. And I made mention of the Antichrist that we have today, those as well who deny that Jesus is the Messiah, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the Son and his deity and that he is the Christ, and they as well lose the Father. And what I want to do this morning is focus on the latter portion of this text. And when John talks about the anointing that we have as the church and the truth that we hold to, he says here to ward off the teachings of these antichrists is to remain with what they had heard from the beginning from the apostles. Remember, he says that although they came out of Jerusalem where the apostles were, he says they're not from us. We didn't send them. We didn't commission them. And you know that they're not from us, the apostles, because they're not teaching the same things that we taught you. We teach you that Jesus came from the Father, that Jesus is God in the flesh to die, remember as he says earlier in the letter, as a propitiation for our sins, as a sacrifice. He came from the Father to do these things. He is the Messiah. And they're teaching contrary to us. They're not from us. But he says to guard against these antichrists, you must hold fast. I'm from Jude. Hold fast to the faith once delivered. What the apostles have delivered, if you hold fast to that, you will not waver in any area of false teaching from the truth, particularly that God the Son took on the flesh to be the Messiah. the sin offering, and the king. Stick with the apostles, stick with Jesus, and you won't be led astray. You won't fall. No matter what false teachers come peddling their wayward wares. As we read this text again, John is confident that they will do this. He has confidence in them. He is sure that the members of the church will remain with the teaching of the apostles and abide with God. Remember earlier in the letter, John says, if you abide with us, the apostles, you will have the Father and the Son. If you want the Father and the Son, then you need to stick with what the apostles teach. And he's confident that they will do this. And how do we know that we will abide with God? How do we know that we will remain with the apostles? One of the things that brings us confidence, just like it did for John, is the promise of God. Right? So from first to last, the life of the Christian is the life of faith. Faith means trust. Trust in what? Trust in the promises of God. And John is relying on a very specific promise here. He's confident, he says, and we can be too, because of the anointing that has been given to us. The anointing that has been given to us. In 1 John 4, we'll see that this anointing is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is promised to us by God. And this anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says then in verse 25, this is the promise that he made. Everlasting life. Right, so these promises go together. The promise of the Spirit of God, anointed to you, given to you, allowing you to abide in the word of the apostles so that you have the Father and the Son, leads to the promise of eternal life. For John, the safety against these false teachers is the abiding presence of the Spirit of God, being anointed. And it's an interesting, remember how John goes in circles and backwards and forwards layers? We continue to abide in Christ, who is the anointed one, by sharing in his anointing, which is the Spirit. The same Spirit that has been given to Christ has now been given to us. We remain with Jesus, because the promise from God is that his Spirit will abide with us as it did with his Son. So John says in a roundabout way that our anointing remains in us and we in turn are to remain in Jesus. Right? So you've been anointed, you've been given the Spirit. And now John says, because you've been given the Spirit, your duty is to abide in Jesus. Right? So the Spirit of Jesus is yours, now abide in Jesus. And you might be thinking, all right, Pastor, that sounds very nice. But what does that mean? How does that work? What does it mean that we've been anointed? Well, remember that Christians are the temple of the Spirit of God. Right? No longer does God abide in a temple of stones built with hands, but now his temple is built of living stones. These ones right here. His temple is built of the living stones, and the Spirit of God, which once dwelt in a temple made of stones, now dwells with you. Right? With each one of you and your children and your grandchildren. The dwelling place of God on earth is us. Right? So if somebody were to ask you, Christians, where is God? You should, without shame, you can say, with me. Right? Lead me to God. Where is God in this world? You know, somebody's like, I've been on a search. I've read about this Allah. I've read about these Mormon gods. I've looked at the Hindu religion. Where is God? And you can point to all these people and say, with them. Right? That is where God is. This is what he's promised. And so God is with us. We are the temple of the living God. We are where the Holy Spirit dwells. And at the same time, as God is dwelling with us, the scripture teaches us that our lives are hidden with Christ. Right, so the Spirit dwells among us. This is where God is. And at the same time, your lives are hidden in Christ with God. Right, seated in the heavenly places. He is the head of the church, his body. So John is telling us here, the Spirit with us, our anointing. God is with us. And we are in Jesus. This is John's confidence. The church will abide and will remain with the apostles because the Spirit of truth is yours. And this word anointing, of course, has a rich history in the Bible. In the Old Covenant, it was, of course, the priests and the kings who were anointed for their call to office. Remember, if a man was anointed to be a king, he's placed in office by that anointing. The same is true for the priests. They're called to do something. When Aaron, or the next high priest, was anointed with oil, the Spirit came upon him so that he could fulfill his office. We see it with Saul, King Saul. We see it with David as well. The anointing is the equipping for the call to office. And John says that the church has been anointed now. But you are the members of the new covenant, those in Jesus Christ who have received the anointing of God. This means that we are now the kings and the priests. This is what John writes in Revelation chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. This is what John writes. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus, he says, has loved us. Right? We don't love God first. God loves us first. Then we love him. He loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Cleansed. That would be our baptisms. Remember, we confess in the Nicene Creed this morning. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Right? Being baptized into Jesus gives you the anointing, makes us kings and priests. He says again in Revelation 5. Now, this is his vision of heaven when John is carried up in the Spirit. He says, now when he, that is Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What is John's confidence? Who are the rulers of the world? You. Right? You guys are the rulers of the world. Now, I know you're all thinking like, well, if that's true, Pastor Jonah, how come the church is in such bad shape? How many Christians in America would believe me if I were to tell them that they have all authority in heaven and on earth with Christ? No. Right? We lose down here. We don't belong to the God of this age. Well, if we don't believe it, what kind of power would we have? John's confidence lies in your anointing. You are the kings and the priests of God. You will rule on this earth. He's not afraid of the Antichrist. He's not afraid of the false teachers. He will tell us in just a little while in his letter here, 1 John, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Nothing to be afraid of. You're the anointed of God, called and equipped for his purposes on earth. And the anointing that we have, which abides with us, which brings us into union with Jesus, is the Holy Spirit of God. He makes us kings and priests, and this is why John is confident and unafraid of any of the false teachers. Remember Jesus in his first sermon in the Gospels, when he comes out of the wilderness and he preaches in the first synagogue, he grabs the scroll and he preaches from Isaiah 61, and he says that the Anointed One who has received the Spirit of Yahweh is him. Jesus is the Anointed One. He's the one who has received the Spirit of Yahweh to set free the prisoners and to open the eyes of the blind and to give relief to the oppressed. And he, in turn, pours that Spirit out on the church. That's Pentecost. Jesus, the Anointed One, receives the Spirit of God and pours out the Spirit on us. This is why John says that the anointed church knows the truth. Because the Spirit of God will lead the church in all truth. And if the Spirit of truth abides with us, we do not need to fear the false teachers. Remember in the Gospels, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about departing from them and going back to the Father, he tells them this: "I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak for himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Remember, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. When the Spirit comes to the apostles, he will guide the apostles in all truth. Remember, we saw in the book of Acts during Bible study how the apostles are the ones writing Scripture. They're being guided by the Spirit into all truth. Verse 14 of John, he says, "And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." And John calls the church to stick with the apostles. Because the members of the church are anointed with the same Spirit of God, we know the truth, and to resist the false teachers and apostasy, we must abide with the Spirit who's been given to the apostles. Right? So the truth is in the writings. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a book written, very popular book by a pastor in Grand Rapids, and he was teaching universalism. And no matter who you are or what you've done or if you're a Christian or not, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And I remember it was a big thing where we were, and so I read it, and the pastor of the church we were at took the book from me and threw it because there's demons in the book and we shouldn't even touch it. You need to be afraid of it. And John's telling us you don't. You don't need to be afraid like that. You can read something like that and not be duped. You can read it and not be led astray because the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, abides with us. This is also this anointing. So we don't need to fear false teaching. We don't need to fear other religions. We're the people of the truth and we should never be afraid. And this anointing is also why Christians are holy. Right? All of us are saints. And to be a saint, you know that. So the Greek word is hagios, which just means saints or holy ones. And if you're a saint, it means you have sanctuary access to God. Remember in the old covenant, to enter into God's presence, you had to be holy. You guys couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And we had to send the unblemished lamb in for us. Right? A perfect lamb that could go into God's presence and ascend into his glory cloud. We couldn't do that. We had to have a substitute go for us on our behalf. But now, because of our anointing, we are, Paul says, saints. You are holy ones. You're able to draw near to God in his holy place. And, you know, there's no longer like a class of priests, just one group among all of us who can enter into God's presence. It's no longer restricted by bloodlines. You know, you have to be a Levite to go into the house of God and worship. No longer are we held back by laws of purity, clean and unclean. Right? John doesn't want the church to go back to the old world that's about to pass away. You are anointed in the Spirit. And this anointing of the Spirit, this promise of God, again, comes to each one of us in our baptisms. The Spirit of God is promised to those who've been baptized into the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For also by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." In the body of Christ, there's no longer a division or class system. Just because I have the collar doesn't mean that I'm closer in God's throne room to him than you guys. That's not how it works. It means I have responsibilities that you don't. That's what it means. But there's not a distinction of holiness among God's people. We're baptized into one Spirit. Baptism is this multifaceted ritual. It combines many aspects of the old covenant into one new rite. Right? So the New Testament tells us that baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. Baptism corresponds to the crossing of the Red Sea. Baptism corresponds to the washing and the cleansing rituals of the Old Testament. Baptism corresponds to circumcision. Baptism corresponds to anointing. Anointing with the Spirit is another truth of what baptism means for us. Now just back up a minute to where we started. John's confidence, right? Our confidence, where we will not be led astray by false teachers and we will not fall away from the covenant. We will not be seduced. What is our confidence? Our confidence rests in knowing that perseverance and assurance is not based on anything that we do. It seems contrary. We want to be, you know, if we have confidence, it means with faith, right? Confide, with faith. And usually we speak in self-confidence. You know, can you build that bookshelf? Well, I'm confident I can, right? We speak in that way, that you have the ability and the power to accomplish a certain task. That's what we usually mean by confidence. We usually prefix the word confidence with self. Self-confidence. And what people we think, you know, our psychosomatic, psychological age, what people need is self-confidence. That's what they need. Self-confidence. And then they'll have a strong, happy life. But confidence is the other way around. Right? We are confident that what we have in Christ will persevere to the end because it's not our doing. Right? We are not the ones who did it. Our security in the covenant is not found in anything that we can achieve or any creed or confession that we hold to or any institution that can confirm us. Our confidence and security and assurance lies in God. It's in the work that He's done already for us and what the Spirit of God continues to do within us. We have the promise to trust that God, who began a good work in us, will complete it. That's faith. Persevering in the faith is continuing to trust and have confidence in the historic works of God. Persevering in the faith is perseverance in the anointing promised to us in our baptisms. This is, we're Presbyterians here, mostly, and which is what the Westminster Larger Catechism calls, this is a very strange phrase, calls improving our baptisms. I thought you'd probably never heard that before, right? In question and answer 167 of the Larger Catechism, this is what we read. How is our baptism to be improved by us? It's on your note sheet, on the back of your note sheet, the answer. Answer. The needful, notice this is needful, but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it, of baptism, to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and the benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vows made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith. So here, all of these privileges and blessings of the grace of baptism are given to you. And then the Westminster Confession says, so that you might endeavor to live a life by faith. To have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ. Have you guys noticed when we do baptisms here, you know, I never say the child's last name. We give up our names to Christ. And to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Right? Improving upon our baptisms means the perseverance of faith found in the works of God. It means trusting what God has promised to us when we were baptized, growing in our trust for what He's done to us, In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his cleansing waters. Something that John connects to this is the role of teachers in the church in verse 27. He says, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him." Right? So here John is speaking again on multiple levels. The anointing that's been promised to you by God in your baptism, right? The cleansing and the promise of forgiveness of sins, making you a saint, promising you the Holy Spirit, dying and rising with Christ in his resurrection. All of that, he says, is true and it is no lie. And just as it has taught you, abide in him. You've been baptized by the Spirit into one body, John says. Now stay there. Stay in that body. Stay with Christ. And he says, and because you have that abiding, you have no need that anyone should teach you. I could probably ask you for a raise of hands to see how many of us have heard someone use this verse to suggest the reasons why they don't need to go to church anymore. I don't need a teacher. Why they won't submit to teaching and authority and so on. I'm sure most of us could raise our hands. I've heard people argue that. It's just me and the Holy Spirit and my Bible. I don't need the church. And of course, is John saying here that because we individually have the Spirit of God that none of us need teachers anymore? Well, no. If that is what John meant, then him writing this letter would be contradictory to that verse. He's an apostle and he's teaching them, and he told them to stay with the apostolic teachings. Right? So stay with teachings. What John is teaching them, that they don't need teachers, doesn't make any sense. We know from other portions of Scripture that teachers are given to the church by the Holy Spirit himself. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Right? So if we want to be equipped for the work of service, if we want the building up of the body of Christ to the maturity of the knowledge of the Son of God, then you need teachers. Paul goes on, "So that we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." Right, what happens when people separate themselves from the teaching of the church? They start to believe really weird things. Right, they go sideways. They go astray. They start believing in things outside and contradictory to what Scripture has to say. To defend ourselves against false doctrine, we need teachers. Teachers are given to the church by Jesus and his Spirit for the sake of growing us up, so that we can be on our guard against false teachers and every change of doctrine some yahoo comes up with. And if we reject teachers, we would have to reject everything. You just think about it. We're not isolated beings. Someone taught you how to read and write. Someone taught you how to speak. Somebody taught you 2 + 2. And someone taught you that Jesus is Lord. If we give up teachers, we give up everything. And if we reject teachers in the church, so I've heard it said, you know, like, I don't have teachers over me because of 1 John 2:27. I don't need teachers. I have the Holy Spirit. It would be like, this is what it would be like in the church. It would be like a rebellious child telling his parents no all the time, and then everybody else clapping because that child is so spiritual. Does that make sense? Would you allow that with your children? What if your child came up to you and said, "Mom, Dad, I don't need your wisdom and instruction anymore. I have the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much." You see how ridiculous that is. What about a husband and a wife rejecting the counseling they need to save their marriage? You know, "Sorry, Elder so-and-so, we don't need your counsel. We have the Holy Spirit." Or a business owner rejecting the financial advice he needs to survive. Sometimes folk in the church refuse teaching because they think it's a spiritual thing to do. It's not a sign of them being led by the Spirit of God. It's a sign of their ignorance and immaturity. And usually when that happens, just like with a little child, it's because they've done something they don't want anybody to find out about. They have a handful of sins they want to keep secret. Right? Older, just like our children are to submit to our instruction because we know better. That's how God designed it. That's what the scriptures say. Older women in the church know better than you younger women in the church, and you'd be wise to submit to their instruction. Like Paul says in Titus 3. Officers in the church are to know the Bible and its instruction for life better than the rest of you. And so you ought to submit to their instruction as they seek to shepherd your souls. Ignoring teachers and rebelling against the gifts of the Spirit of God is a good path if your goal is failure. Yes, sure enough, the Holy Spirit is our ultimate teacher. He leads the church. He guides us in all truth. But he uses means to do so. He uses people to do so. The Spirit leads and guides us as he gives gifts to the members of Christ's body. Refusing to acknowledge teachers in the church, or any other gift for that matter, is a good way to grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit first gave the apostles, and then the teachers of the church who remain with the teaching of the apostles are to be heeded. And by doing so, John says, you will remain and abide with Jesus. And John is writing this because he says in verses 28 and 29, because Jesus was coming to judge. He says, and now, little children, remember writing to the church in the first century, abide in him. That's a commandment right there. Like when you tell your kids, go clean your room. There's not a, I hope you go clean your room. This is a commandment. Abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in the same way it is coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Like last week I mentioned, Jesus said he was going to come and judge the city of his father David. He was going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, leaving not one stone upon another within that generation of the church. And one of the reasons why people were leaving the church, you read this like in 1 and 2 Peter, you read this here in John, and Paul argues for it as well. One of the reasons why people are leaving the church was because it seems like Jesus was not coming. Where is the promise of his appearing, we read in 2 Peter? Why is he delaying so long? It's been decades since he ascended into heaven, and he's not back yet. Just forget about the apostles in the church, they're saying, and come back to the temple. And John and Peter and Paul, they say don't. Right? Don't do it. Don't go back. Jesus isn't a liar, and he's coming like he said he would. He's patient, but he's right at the door. And for John, he says, stand firm so you're not put to shame at his appearing. Hold fast to his word. Keep his promise. And this appearing, some of you may know the Greek word, parousia, right? It means coming or appearing. And it means when royalty comes to a city. So if you look up the etymology of this Greek word, it's used when Caesar would come to a city for inspection, when a king would come to his people, when royalty arrives. Now, the first time, of course, that God appeared is when he came to the garden in Genesis 3 to give his inspection on the day of the Lord. Had Adam been faithful or not? He came to judge, either to bless or to curse. And what did he find when God came, when he appeared to his people? He found that Adam had listened to the liar. And when God appeared, Adam shrank back in shame. But this is exactly what John is warning his hearers about. But if you believe the liar, if you give up God's word through the apostles, if you give it up and believe the liar at his appearing, you're going to shrink back and be ashamed. You're going to be like Adam. When Jesus appears, when he comes to judge that city, John wants his readers to be able to stand, to not shrink back in shame because they resisted the liar. They held fast to the truth of God's word. And to stand, when Jesus comes, the members of the church must persevere in the faith. And then we read this tricky thing in verse 29. They must also continue in faithful deeds. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Remember, Jesus was coming to judge, and John reminds the church that they'll stand upon inspection if they continue to practice righteousness, to do righteousness. John is entering into dangerous territory, isn't he? Talking about the judgment of God and the necessity of good works. Some will say, "Oh, but John, we only have confidence because we stand in Christ's righteousness and not our own." And I don't think John is disagreeing with that. Just remember what he's already said, right? He's already said that you're united to Christ. He's already said that the Spirit of God abides in you, and we abide in Jesus. He's already said that Jesus is the righteous one who shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, right? He's already said all that, that Jesus is our advocate at the Father's right hand. Remember, notice all that stuff came before John said, "Now be righteous." John confesses all that to be true, and yet at the same time, he's not deterred from telling the church that we need to do righteousness. So following John's argument, it seems to go like this. We have confidence to stand at the Lord's appearing because the anointing that abides in us has produced in us a life of righteousness. Right? That anointing that abides with you through the gift of the Holy Spirit bears out in your life, he says, you can tell that they're born of God, those who have been anointed, because they do righteousness. This really is not a lot different from what Jesus teaches about good trees bearing good fruit. Trusting in the Holy Spirit, we live lives of obedience, and the one who is righteous by faith will stand at the judgment. He says those who do righteousness are born of God. This is the first time in his letter that he uses this phrase, born of God, but it won't be the last. And over the coming weeks, we will see how John uses it again and again. But what does it mean to be born of God? To be begotten of him? Well, we confessed in the Nicene Creed this morning the truth that the Son has eternally been begotten of the Father. The Son is begotten of the Father from eternity past. Right? Before God created time, the Father was the Father, and the Son was the Son, and the Son has always proceeded from the Father. This is Trinitarian theology. And John says that God has now in time begotten other sons. Now he has more. It's actually, it's a very deep mystery, but it's actually quite simple. Jesus is the uniquely begotten Son of the Father, and we are begotten of the Father, which means we must live like sons. That's what it means. This isn't salvation by works. You're already adopted. That's what it means to be a son. And now we are to live like sons. We must have a family resemblance to the Father in heaven. That's what it means to be born of God. He is righteous, and being born of him, begotten of him, we will be righteous too. Now Jesus, as I said, is eternally begotten of God. We aren't, right? We didn't always exist. We came into existence, and now we will exist forever. But we didn't exist eternally. Jesus, who existed eternally, begotten of the Father from forever, took on flesh, and he died and he rose from the dead. And that's how we are begotten of God. Some of you may also know this Greek word from your first semester of Greek, genao. It means to be begotten or to be born of. This is what is used of Jesus upon his resurrection. We read in Revelation 1, the firstborn of the dead. In Acts 13, Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 2. You guys remember Psalm 2. We love it. One of our favorites. The kids love to sing it. God the Father says to God the Son, "You are my Son today. I have begotten you." That's that Greek word, genao. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations." Now, when did the Father say that to the Son? Paul tells us in Acts 13 that the Father said that to the Son when Jesus was raised from the dead. That's when the Father begot him to be the king over all the nations. This is what Paul says. And though the Jews found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the Father begetting him to be the king. And that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "And I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindness of David." So yes, Jesus is eternally begotten, and we cannot be begotten like that. We are created beings. He's always been the Son, just as the Father's always been the Father. And yet in time, in history, Jesus is begotten from the dead to be the last Adam to die no more. And those who are born of God, you and me, are those who share in Jesus' resurrection by the anointing of his Spirit at, you guessed it, our baptisms. To be born of God is to share the life with the light of the world. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." It's sort of like Paul wants us to practice righteousness. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How have you died to sin? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's how you've died to sin. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. How are you begotten of God? How are you born of him? How are you dead to sin and raised to new life to walk in righteousness? Where is that anointing and the promise of the Spirit? It's in our baptisms. Those born of God are his true sons, those who abide in the begotten one. Every member of the church has been begotten of God in union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. That's what the Westminster Larger Catechism says. And you've been given the gift and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice, all of this is God's doing. It is his gift of love to you, his children. And this is our confidence. Our confidence is in the promises of God. He anointed you. You didn't anoint yourself. He sent Jesus to die as a sacrifice for your sins. You are not the sacrifice for your own. He cleansed you. You did not cleanse yourself. He forgave you. He gave you his Spirit. He begot you in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. He did it all. Commenting on this text from 1 John, Matthew Henry writes this: "These gospel privileges bring about our gospel duties. Those that are anointed by the Lord Jesus are now highly obliged to abide with him in opposition to all of their adversaries." All of them. Your own sins, the temptations and desires of the wicked one, the lure of the false teachers. You are obliged to abide with Christ in opposition to all our adversaries. And John says those who abide in Christ will be doers of righteousness. Matthew Henry says that this means those who keep his law in love. So this is our confidence, that God, who began a good work in us, is faithful to bring us to completion. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our great God and Father, we're thankful that you've promised all things to us through Jesus Christ, that all of your promises are yes and amen in him, and that you have graciously placed us in his body. We ask, Father, that through the gift of your Holy Spirit among us, you would help us to have the strength to resist all of our adversaries, including our own sins, so that we might fulfill our gospel duties to to abide in Christ by your mercy. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now let us stand and sing together Amazing Grace, song number 461. Just as we are to improve upon our baptisms all our life long, so too are we to take advantage of the blessings of the Lord's Supper all our life long. As you eat this bread and drink this wine in faith, remember that the blood of Christ cleanses you and the flesh of Christ strengthens you. Remember that he died for you, but that he also rose from the dead for you, so that even now his resurrected life is yours. These promises of God are yours, and he promises and seals them to you now in this bread and wine. And it is your gospel duty to trust and believe. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.